I want to encourage you to get your Bibles open and follow along with me a little bit today while we study a little bit about creation and evolution. Now, this week I heard people say, I'm going to the mountains. Some other people said, I'm going to the lake. Some other people said, I'm going on vacation. So I decided to get back at them and go on vacation for the next 2 weeks. No, I'm just kidding. But we all like nature, don't we? And living in this part of the world, we all benefit from these great things that we have around us. But where did it all come from? And that's where a lot of Christians and a lot of people who are not Christians do not find common ground. They begin to struggle with each other over that question. Where did it come from? And then there's a great variety of people who within the Christian church who believe different things. I just looked at a research that's been going on every year now for, I don't know, about 20 years, asking how many Christians believe in fiat creation, that God spoke and it was done. And that number has dwindled as time has gone by. It is now 38%. That should shock you a little bit. I hope it does. 38% of Christians believe that when the Bible said, as was read by Mike, when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, only 38% of Christians now believe that. Now, what the other Christians believe is that God got it started and then nature took its course, or that God took something that was already in existence and modified it, or that God was involved in some way. But only 38% of Christians currently believe that there was nothing here and that God spoke and created it. So I'd like to, over the course of the summer, as we are here week by week, I would like to study with you the subject of creation and evolution and look at a number of things. This is just the beginning today, just the tip of the iceberg, as we look at the various things that we're looking at in the Bible and in science and how those things sometimes agree and sometimes disagree. One of the things that won't happen here this summer is that I won't be able to answer every question that a scientist might pose, because we don't have all the information yet. But the other thing that I hope will happen this summer is that you will have plenty of evidence to lift your head up and say, I'm a creationist. I'm a person who believes that God intelligently designed this world and that He created me. And that you'll be able to stand on not only Bible truth, but also scientific evidence as well. Let's take a look at a couple of things. 2 Peter, if you take your Bible and turn there, 2 Peter chapter 3. This has always been an amazing thing to me, how the Bible predicts these things long before they take place. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter said that in the last days there would be people who are scoffers in regard to God and the Bible, who would come along and who would say, where is the promise of the Lord's coming? For all things, this is the key phrase, for all things continue as they always have since the beginning of the world. Now, there's a scientific word for that. It's called uniformitarianism. And what uniformitarianism says, and it's what Mike was presenting in his children's story, is that if you just give it enough time, these things can change and take place. Uniformitarianism says that there's a continuing rate of change in the world, the rivers cutting through the layers of soil, or the deposits of silt on the bottom of a lake, or the rings on a tree, etc., and that these things never change, that there's a constant rate and these things never change. All things continue as they have. This is what the Bible said was going to happen in the last days and be prominent in our world, and that this would be a cause of scoffing against God and against His Word. And evolution is based on that foundation, the idea that things have never changed, and that there's never been any cataclysm, you know, any terrible, devastating changes in the history of the world, and that as we see these gradual changes, that accounts for all of the variety we see in the world. But the Bible says, no, that's not the case. And there's a lot of history also and a lot of scientific evidence that says, no, that's not the case. Now, let's clarify a couple things. Seventh-day Adventists believe in microevolution, because the Bible supports that. Now, some people, I actually had a guy say there's no such term as microevolution and macroevolution, but that's not true. Don't take my word for it. You can go Google it. Or some of you might want to do it right now with your phones and pads that I see some of you actually have open right now. So you can check on it right on the spot. But no, microevolution is a term. It describes one thing. Macroevolution describes another. Microevolution says that one sparrow, over time, with the genetic makeup of that and some changes that take place in the environment, or selection and mating, that sparrow can develop a different beak or a different color on its wing or a different length of tail or whatever. But guess what? It's still a what? It's still a sparrow. There are several different types of sparrows. This is just a picture of a few. I couldn't get them all on there. But there's about 12 or 15 different types of sparrows around the world, maybe more. But they're still sparrows. Now, a sparrow does not become a crow. Praise the Lord for that, right? We have enough crows. A sparrow does not become a crow, because a crow is a crow and a sparrow is a sparrow. And it is identified by specific things. Even though there's variations from one type of sparrow to the other, because of the things that are the same, it can still be classified as a sparrow. That's microevolution. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe in that, because God created variety. Isn't that true? Nature shows us that God created variety. The Word of God tells us that God created variety. So there's a great deal of variety in the world. In fact, that is, as you'll see later, that is one of the key things that evolutionists don't know how to deal with, is that there is variety within sameness. That you can have a cow that can be several different breeds of cow, but it's still a cow. And that's one of the things that evolutionists struggle with. How come a cow doesn't become a horse, given a couple of 100,000, 4,000, 5,000 years? How come? If uniformitarianism is true, if what the scoffers say is true, that all things continue as they have, and just give it enough time and eventually you'll see something change, then how come it doesn't work out that way? When I was in eighth grade, I had a great eighth grade teacher. Her name was Nona Holloway. She was a great lady. And she gave us an assignment. She had to teach what the state required about evolution and all this stuff. So then we had to have a test. It was our final test. And on the test, we were to write an essay about evolution. So I did all that. I wrote it all out. And I listened very carefully in class. I always loved science. In fact, when I had the chance to choose science over math, it was a no-brainer. I always chose science. So, and when I went to college, I chose, instead of math, I chose science. And then eventually I married my wife, who is really good at math. And now I have a son who's a math teacher, and I have a son-in-law who is a math teacher. So I don't have any problems with math. Well, I do have problems with math, but if I do, I call them up, and they help me with that. So, fortunately, and I have two math teachers in one family. Can you imagine that? Anyway, and they're both guys, too. So, very interesting how life can take you and where it takes you. So when I went to this class in eighth grade, and I was listening very carefully about, you know, biology and all these things. So then at the end, we write this test. I write it all out, all about the Big Bang and all about this and that and all that stuff. I get to the bottom of it, and then I couldn't just leave it. I felt guilty about it, because I knew I didn't believe this, and I'm turning this in like this is fact, you know. But I didn't believe it. Even as a 14-year-old kid, I did not believe that this was possible, because I grew up on a farm. I was around when a lot of babies were born. We had sheep. We had cattle. We had horses. We had cats in the barn. We had dogs. We had all. And I never once saw a cow have a rhino. It never happened, not even one time. And so I'm looking at this and just going by basic life. So then I at the bottom of this, to make my own self feel better, I said, Mrs. Holloway, please forgive me, but I don't believe any of this stuff. And I turned that in. So the next day, after she had graded all the papers, she's handing out everybody's grade, and of course we're all interested to see what we got. And yes, I did get an A on that test. And so as it was all done, she's handing me my paper, and then she stopped, and she bent over, and she whispered in my ear, she said, I don't believe it either. But we do not believe in macroevolution. We do not believe that, as Mike very clearly portrayed, and thank you for that children's story, that was a great introduction, that we don't believe that life started with a single cell and that it gradually developed to this and that and the other thing and eventually became a human being. We don't believe that one type of life can suddenly somehow become a different type of life. I want you to take a look at this for a minute. In fact, your body is filled with millions of cells, and they all have the same basic structure. They're different, but they all have the same basic components. Here you have 16 separate parts to make one cell. And the best that they've been able to do, biologists and microbiologists, the best that they've said is that maybe you could have a cell that could be reduced to 7 parts, maybe. But all 7 of those parts would have to be present at exactly the same moment for that cell to live. Are you following me here? So I'm going to show you the author of the term Big Bang in a minute. But I want you to think about going back to a world like the evolutionists describe, where you've got this gigantic mixture of all kinds of stuff in the atmosphere and in the water and the soil, and everything's in upheaval. And there's been a Big Bang, and then, you know, this hot molten stuff is going out into space and it's spinning and cools, and eventually it develops an atmosphere somehow. How did that happen? So somehow it's developed an atmosphere, and now there's clouds, and now there's lightning, and suddenly somehow, to use the classic illustration, a lightning bolt hits exactly the right spot in some mud puddle someplace and adds the spark that that mixture of minerals and chemicals need, and suddenly that cell comes into being. Well, guess what? The very least it needs to have is 7 independent systems that are instantly working at the same time in order for that cell to exist. Now, there was a guy named Michael Behe, who is the author of a book. I would recommend, if you're really into this and would like to get more information, that you read this book, Darwin's Black Box. It's a really great book on this subject. He is a biochemist, and he called the term irreducible complexity. If any single component of this cell that you see on the screen should stop functioning, the entire cell would die. That's irreducible complexity. And then he quotes Darwin. Darwin said that if it could be shown on the cellular level, this is what Darwin said, if it could be shown on the cellular level that evolution, macroevolution, was impossible, he said then his whole theory of the species would come to a complete halt. And Michael Behe believes that he has done that, and many people have accepted that. A lot of scientists, by the way, 46% of scientists who have been surveyed say they believe in intelligent design. They do not believe in the typical model of evolution. 46%. I think that's funny that 46% of scientists believe in intelligent design, and only 38% of Christians say they believe that. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? So if you take a look at this, you might ask the question, so given enough time, could it happen? Given enough time. Well, let's look at it from another point of view. So let's say that the cell happened. Let's say that lightning bolt hit the mud and it made a cell and the cell starts living. Let's say that all 7 or 16 of those systems were just somehow amazingly came into existence when that lightning did its thing. Then what would it take for that cell to live? Well, it's got to have circulation. It's got to have absorption, digestion, respiration, communication, reproduction, protection, adaptation, sensation, transportation, recognition, excretion, regeneration, and expiration. It has to have all those things to keep on living, which means that it needs an environment that has at least these basic things. It has to have the right food, the right type of food. It has to have water, the right type of water. It has to have air, the right type of air. It has to have minerals and vitamins and sexuality or asexuality at least. It has to have energy. It has to have shelter or protection. It has to have all those things in order for it to continue to live. Can I get a wow? And then this guy, Sir Fred Hoyle, the English astronomer who coined the phrase Big Bang, what did he say about all this? He said, well, to give you some probability, he said, for that to happen, for that cell to happen and then have the right environment and have all those things take place, he said, it would be like rolling six 5 million times in a row. He said, that's the best way to, you know, he gave the number. He said, this is the number to whatever power it is. It's this gigantic, huge, big number. And he said, but to explain it, he said, it would be like rolling the number six 5 million times in a row. All right, well, I don't have that much faith. I had someone ask me a while back, about 2 years ago, I was on a plane, and I was talking to a scientist, and we were discussing this whole subject. And he was pretty open-minded, and we were having a very interesting conversation. And he said, so why don't you accept the idea of evolution? And I simply said to him, because I don't have that much faith. I said, that takes a lot of faith to believe that something like that could happen. And I said, I was taught in high school science that true science is observable and it is repeatable. And if you're in chemistry, you have to be able to prove that formula one way and then you have to prove it the other way or it's not an accurate formula, right? Okay, so if science is based on observation and the ability to reproduce what has been seen, then I said evolution is not true science. It is a religion. Because you have to accept it by faith. And he looked at me and he said, I never really thought of it like that. He said, you've got a good point. Evolution is a religion. It's a philosophy. It is not true science. Now, do they have questions that creationists can't answer? Yes. But creationists also have questions that evolutionists can't answer. So here's a couple of things. In Psalm 145, verse 15, one of the things that is in support of intelligent design or creation is this that scientists have come up with, creation scientists. If it's created, how can you tell something is created and it didn't just come about on its own? Number one, it must be contingent or dependent on other things. It has to be dependent on something else. And in Psalm 145, verse 15, it says, the eyes of all look to you, God. So for something to be created and not just somehow suddenly spring up on its own, then it has to come from something and be dependent on something. And so here is what we find in all of nature. All of nature, and including this world, because this whole world, is dependent on other things. And when you look at that, that points, scientists say, to the idea that the world and everything in it was put here or came here from something greater than itself. Number two, it must be complex or have multiple systems cooperating with one another. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, talks about the human body and how complex we are and how we are we have been designed. Scientists tell us that when you were born, and this is a great thing about Psalm 139. See, you're not here by accident. You're not some sort of biological phenomena. You are here because God chose you, specifically chose you. So get this. Scientists tell us that out of 400, there were 400 million, they, you know, roughly, give or take a few. There was 400 million possibilities when you were born. That's how many people could have come from that egg and the available sperm. 400 million possibilities. But Psalm 139 says that God chose you. Specifically said, you're going to be born at this time. So the fact that all of us are all in this room at the same time here on Sabbath in Kirkland is not some cosmic accident. It is part of God's design. We are here together. God wanted you to be born, and He chose you for this time in Earth's history. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says that for something to be created, it must have independence and yet have similarity. So that comes back to the snowflakes. Not one snowflake, as far as scientists have been able to determine, is like any other snowflake. If you go to an oak tree and you start looking at the oak leaves, and if you were to pick every oak leaf off, no leaf on that tree would be exactly like any other leaf on that tree. If you were to make a study of the human eye, no one has the same iris or the same type of construction in their human eye. This is why these recognition devices for security are able to read your particular eye, or why your fingerprints can be used on your iPad to sign into your app account, because nobody has a fingerprint just like yours. Similar? Yes. Different? Yes. Complex? Yes. That means you were created, so say the scientists, and so says the Bible. In Genesis 1:27, God said, "Let us make man," what? "In our image." And then it goes on to say, "Male and..." And there's definite differences between male and female. And we can all say amen to that. Definite differences. Similar? Yes. Different? Yes. That, scientists tell us, is proof of creation and not of spontaneous development. So the good news is we have a creator. We have a creator. We are here on purpose. We were designed. We were put here on this earth with a very specific plan in mind. If you notice, I like this picture because on his picture, I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but his robe in this author's conception has the flags of the nations on his robe. I think that's pretty cool. It's similar to the breastplate that the priest wore with the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They all belong to him. So this would be, you know, a song, you know, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. So all of these kids in this room today, all of us are kids to God. We were all created by the great creator. So in Psalm 50, verse 15, it says, see, he's the creator. So what does that mean in a practical sense for us today? Because he's the creator, then there isn't anything in your life he can't fix. One of the things as a pastor over the years, when people come to me with their various challenges, and they say, I don't know what to do about this. And sometimes I'll say, I don't know either, but I know somebody who does. And you just start out, you just take one step, and people will go, well, I don't know where to go. I say, well, what's the first step we can take toward the right thing? Take that first step. Well, what do I do after that? I don't know, but God knows. But I do know this. I will tell people that when you take a step in the right direction, the next step will become clear, because then God will lead you from that point. So what's the right thing right now, according to the Word of God? You take that step. Now, for example, when I decided to start keeping the Sabbath, I was terrified as a young person. I was 17, and I thought, man, I don't, you know, what am I going to do if I don't have football in my life? I mean, that's a definite catastrophe, right? Seahawks fans, what do you say about it? No, never mind. I didn't know what life would look like if I didn't have sports in my life. What would I do? How could I possibly live? It sounded like life would be terribly boring. Next thing was, I was terrified by what my friends would say. What will all my friends say? What will they do? How will I be treated? Will I, you know, become the black sheep of the town or what, you know? And your mind and the devil builds this big thing up in your head. But the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So I took that first step. Didn't know what the future would hold. Took that first step. But after that first step to do what I knew was right, God revealed the next step after that. Next thing you know, I'm going to Milo Academy for a year and a half. That was kind of weird and wonderful. Next step after that, I go to Walla Walla College. That was a very similar thing. I meet Jim Ingle there, and I meet Ron Friedman there, and I meet a whole bunch of people there, and we have interactions. I met my wife, and all this stuff, you know. You take one step, you just take one step for the right, and the next thing you know, you're in Kirkland listening to a sermon, wondering what time it is. But you take that step in the right direction. And then God, because He's the Creator, He doesn't need anything to work with. He creates whatever He needs. You don't know what's going to happen a lot of the times. And the devil puts that in your mind and puts that up to you and says, don't go there because you don't know what's going to happen, whatever there is. But you can always safely follow the Creator. Because if you find yourself in the desert following the Creator, He can give you water. If you find yourself out in the jungle without shelter, He can provide a shelter. If you find yourself on the moon, He can take care of you there. It doesn't matter where you go. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere He leads me in this world below. Anywhere without Him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. Why? Because He's the Creator. You see, if you don't have a Creator, then how in the world can you possibly have courage and faith? But when you have a Creator, then you can take a step into the future and know that it's going to be okay. Like a worm, he's hungry. So the robin looks, and who has provided food? The Creator. A plant needs a place to grow. It's pretty dry and deserty around here, but the Lord can provide. Or after a fire, who can make life again after everything is completely in an uproar? He can take the fire and create a new pine tree. God can do anything. We serve a great Creator. In Psalm 79, verse 9, and most of all, when this life is over, is there anything else? Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of Your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for Your name's sake. A lost human being, no hope, no help, no future. Jesus comes, He pays the price for our sin, He plants His cross in the ground, and He says, I will give you life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the resurrection. He who believes in Me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And when you think about all that, there's evidence of the Creator everywhere you look. You go out and you see a tree that grew from a mother tree that died years ago. Death beget life. You plant your seeds in the garden in April or so, and carrots and broccoli and corn and tomatoes grow from those seeds which came from another plant which died, and life comes from that which died. The sun sets, so to speak, and it rises the next day. You go to sleep and you wake up. Winter is followed by spring and summer. Everything in nature and everything in God's Word says we have a Creator and we have a Savior. And there is life after disaster and there is life after death. Everything tells us that God is love. God has a plan. And He put you here. You didn't, as one person said, you didn't come from scum and you didn't climb from slime. God created you in His own image. And He has a plan for your life now and for eternity. You can safely put your trust in Him. And the reason it's called Summer Shorts is because, by the grace of God, we will get out before noon every Sabbath this summer. But I'm going to make up for it next winter. No, I'm okay? But the idea of having shorter sermons, summer shorts, during Sabbath is so you can get out of here and go enjoy the creation which the Creator God has made. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we thank you that we did not just happen, that we didn't just become a part of some accident in the universe. We thank you that you had a plan, and though your plan was horribly distorted by the enemy, yet you are still working in and through our lives, accomplishing much good. I thank you for every person in this church, member and visitor. They are each special and irreplaceable to you. I pray that we will all understand how special we each are and the plan that you have for each of us. Lord, today we have just begun to explore the truth of creation. We pray that as we go out now to enjoy the nature that you have blessed us with in the Pacific Northwest, that we will see your hand everywhere we look, and that your great second book can teach us the good news that we have a Creator and we have a Savior. Just as surely as our mothers gave us birth, this world came from your hand. And just as surely as we eat our daily bread and breathe the air and drink the water that you have provided, so one day we will take our first breath of eternity and taste the water of the river of life and eat the food from your own table. Oh Lord, may that day come soon, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated.